I'm going to read verses 25 through 33. If you would please stand with me, we will respect and honor the Word of God as we read it, knowing that it reflects the nature and character of our God Himself. Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33. Now, large crowds were going along with Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and he was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and he asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be My disciple who does not give up all of his possessions." Please be seated. Now, you may know that we are working through a series on how we use our wealth, what wealth is for, why God has given it to us, how we are to give it back to Him, and that we've been discussing all of the various ways that that applies to our life. We've talked about how it deals with everything in our lives, how it deals specifically with our giving to the church. We've just looked at it in kind of a broad spectrum, and we've tried to see how it is that God works in and through our lives and these physical things that He has provided. And in the passage I read this morning, you may notice that there is language that has to do with wealth and language that has to do with money, language that has to do with counting the cost, all put in the context of what? Discipleship. And it takes us back to one of our foundational principles, that any way that we deal with worldly wealth, that which we have been given that sustains our life or that benefits us in any way, not just the over, the excess, the abundance, but wealth being anything that sustains our life or benefits us in any way, that how we deal with that ultimately becomes a spiritual matter, because it reflects how we truly view God, how we truly view what He has given to us. And so even in the midst of a powerful passage on discipleship, this is what it means to truly know and follow God. Jesus Himself uses an illustration that has to do with what? Money. And essentially the principle is this, that we have, again, have discussed in the past, we've done five sessions so far, is that if you don't know how to use your money, if you don't know how to use the wealth that God has given you to please and honor Him, certainly you are not going to use your life to do so. Because where your treasure is, where your wealth is, where your money is, there will your heart be also. Your wealth is an indication. How you use it is an indication of what is in your heart. And the more you pour out that indication, if it is not for the Lord, your heart will follow that. If it is for the Lord, your heart will follow that. It goes around in a circle. The motivation to use wealth comes from our heart, either evil or good. And then when we continue to pour out either evil or good in that motivation, our heart becomes more and more like that which we actually do. And so Jesus here is giving a powerful challenge. You can't come to Me if you don't give up everything, if you don't consider Me carefully, understand what I am asking, know what you are giving. But I would say that many people cannot do that because they haven't done that in their own life when it comes to their own wealth. They view it for themselves. They view it as that which they have to dispense on their own will and their own desire. And so when Jesus calls and asks of them everything in their life, they say, "No, I have certain things that I can keep for Me." Because they have done that consistently since the moment they were able to use or handle the wealth that God has given. So this is no casual subject. This relates in our hearts and in our actions to how we actually live out our life in discipleship for the Lord. Now, as we've talked about all these various issues, we come to really a final one this morning. Lord willing, we'll put all this together kind of in one idea of how to plan and think next week to finish. But we come this morning to a principle that has deep ramifications for how it is that we will pursue God with our wealth, and that is the issue of debt. Americans' average credit card debt is about $8,400 per household. Roughly 24% of personal expenditures in the United States are made using bank credit cards, retail cards, and debit cards. The total credit debt in the United States is $660 billion. The total credit card debt was a little over $1 trillion. Approximately 185 million American consumers have at least one credit card. Of those 185 million consumers with credit cards, 1.3 million credit card holders declared bankruptcy in the year 2002. Americans pay, on average, an 18.9% interest rate on their credit cards. The average household pays 83.33 in credit card interest per month. On average, the typical credit card purchase is 112% higher than if using cash. More than 40% of American families spend more than they earn. As of 1995, 92% of American family disposable income is spent on paying debts, up from 65% in 1975. An $8,000 debt at a rate of interest of 18% will take over 25 years to pay off and cost more than $24,000 in the long run. If the average American paid only their minimum payments, it would take them about 30 years to clear their debt load. Certainly, this is an issue. Certainly, it reflects something about the heart. And it is not as though it is only debt that does that. Look around. Any purchase that we make reflects our heart. And it is not only going into debt to make purchases that can make them and cause them to be both dangerous and or sinful, depending on the motivation and what is being purchased. But it is just that debt has a tendency to put a spotlight on that because we end up spending money that we don't have to get things that we don't need in order to have pleasure that doesn't take into context an understanding of who Christ is. So we must change our habits when it comes to spending totally, as we've been talking about, and when it comes to debt particularly, or we will ultimately be poor stewards of the resources that God has so graciously granted to us. And essentially, my proposition this morning is that improper debt destroys our ability to be good stewards of God's resources and must be uprooted through biblical wisdom and godly discipline. Improper debt destroys our ability to be good stewards of God's resources and must be uprooted with biblical wisdom and godly discipline. Now, before we launch into that proposition and explore it a little more in both Old and New Testaments, I do want to review. I think this is very important for us to remember where we have come from so that we know what we are doing, where we are going even this morning. We started off speaking about wealth, saying that all wealth comes from God, that he controls its distribution for his own purposes and for his own glory, and this is to our greatest good. It is good that it is all God's, and it is good that he wants us to give it back to him, because in doing so, our greatest good is actually accomplished, even if we don't see it that way. We see finitely. We don't see the way God does. Giving everything back to him and using it for him is the very best thing that could ever be, because he is God. Secondly, we saw that although everything God created is good, including earthly wealth, the evil hearts of men drive them to the grievous sin of loving wealth rather than its giver. So although what God has given us is good because our hearts are evil, we use it for that which is wrong. We use it selfishly, and we use it to fight God and to oppose him, ultimately to rebel against him. And we saw, third, that this love of wealth is the root of all kinds of evil. So we must replace it with a higher love by recognizing and pursuing the infinite value of Jesus Christ. Ultimately, our love of wealth is a reflection of our love for the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. And it says, one who has that kind of love does not love the Father. In 1 John 2:15 and 16, it says, the love of the Father is not in him, for all that is in the world, its lusts, is passing away. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we must replace this lust, but it can only replace by a higher love. Those things which you lust after, if you just try to get rid of them without replacing them with something more valuable, they will only creep back into your life and destroy you once again. So in order to practically pursue the infinite value of Christ, fourthly, we learn that we must be good stewards of our resources through diligent work, generous giving, wise spending, and careful planning. And then last week, we focused particularly on what it means to be stewards of God's possessions in giving. And we said that we must be stewards of our finances by giving generously and joyfully through the local church for the purpose of ministry. And in this way, God's work is done in the world. In this way, the work and ministry that God has for his church, which is his arm, his presence in this world, it goes forward through the faithful giving of God's people. So with that in mind, now let's focus our minds and take a look on how debt, improper debt, keeps us from being able to accomplish those stewardship goals. So let's look at some biblical principles. First, we're starting in the Old Testament, and now we'll work onto our outline. Some Old Testament principles of debt. First principle that we will find in the Old Testament. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 15. And we will look at some of these principles. We certainly don't have time to delve into everything that the Bible has to say about this, but I think we can get a good overview through some of these particular passages in Deuteronomy 15. The first thing we're going to see is that debt was a commended way of transacting business in the Old Testament. It was subject to a mandate not to charge interest to fellow countrymen, not to abuse them through the giving of debt and other things that we will see, but it was a commended way in which God's work went about through the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy 15 says, at the end of every 7 years, verse 1, you shall grant a remission of debts, indicating what? That there had been lending and going into debt all during this time. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I am commanding you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he has promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving to you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your heart from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, your eye is hostile towards your poor brother, and you shall give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him. Your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. Verse 11, for the poor will never cease to be in your land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy, and to your poor, and to the poor in your land. Now there's some interesting stuff here. This could be something for an entire sermon all in and of itself, but I'd like to just pull out several of the principles involved here. Under debt being a commended way of transacting business, first, you see over and over in this passage that there's a command to lend with generosity to brothers, to fellow Israelites, and even to foreigners, although there is a difference in giving to foreigners than there was to giving to brothers, those who were actually in the land. So you will see that there was a command to lend with generosity. You will also see a principle there that lending was to be without interest to fellow Israelites. In fact, you see over and over in Scripture, in Ezekiel 18, in Ezekiel 22, in Nehemiah chapter 5, where there is a condemnation of the people for having lent out their money at interest and then driving people essentially into bankruptcy where they had to sell themselves in order to recover from the debts that they had given. And so over and over, the prophets come and say, you have abused this idea of lending. You have charged improper interest. You have sent your own people into slavery as a result of misusing this principle. Exodus 22:25 says, if you lend money to my people, to the poor among you, you are not to act as a creditor to him. You shall not charge him interest. Leviticus 25:35. Now, in the case of a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countryman may live with you. You shall not give your silver at interest, nor your food for gain. And then Psalm 15:5, speaking of a righteous man, says he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So they were allowed to lend to those who were poor and who had nothing, but they were not allowed to charge interest to their fellow countrymen, although we see in other places where they could charge interest, although still not in a usurious fashion, in a fashion which would drive people improperly towards their own destruction or their own slavery. They were not allowed to do that even towards a foreigner. So we see those two principles. Thirdly, we see a remission of debts during the seventh year, and you can just kind of write these in underneath. I don't think I've laid all these out for you, but these Old Testament principles, you see a remission of debts during the seventh year. That's specifically what this Deuteronomy passage is talking about. All loans to fellow Israelites were to be renounced every seventh year with the implication that there was no further responsibility to repay. So at that seventh year, the debt was done, and you might have noticed in verse 9, it says, beware that there's no base thought in your heart. Let's say it's year 6. A brother comes to you who has nothing and he says, I'd like to borrow from you, because these years worked on regular rotations and cycles. I need to borrow, say, $10,000. And you're thinking in your head, now if I give him $10,000 in the sixth year, next year it all gets released. So I'm not going to lend anything to him. And what did he say to him? Come back and talk to me in a year and a half. And that's what they were doing. In fact, we have an indication that these years of remission of debts, and then ultimately there was something called the year of Jubilee, every 49th year, or the 50th year ultimately, that was supposed to be a giving back of all the land, a total remission of everything, that was never followed in the land of Israel. And that ultimately the people were judged as a result of that. In fact, if you work out the time that Israel existed as a nation under the kings and the times that they did not follow that every 49th year, 490 years in which they did not do that, the Lord took all of those years back in the captivity, saying, if you're not going to give to me during those years, I'll take you away. And for 70 years, he sent them out of the land. He removed them into captivity in order to get back that which he had given to them. So the Lord takes this very seriously. But it does not. It gives a clear indication here that lending and borrowing at this point in time in the Old Testament here were acceptable. So there's a remission of debts during the seventh year and no refusal to lend when the seventh year was near. Now you will also notice that I read in that passage two interesting thoughts. One, it says in verse 4, there will be no poor among you since the Lord will surely bless you in the land. But then in verse 11, it says, for the poor will never cease to be in your land. How are we to read that? Bottom line is, the recognition of both Moses as the prophet and God ultimately is that we remain living in a sinful world and that the people were never able to obey fully. And they never did ultimately obey fully, and so there were always poor in the land. Now, something very careful, though, for you to understand. Being poor in the land did not make that poor person unrighteous. The general unrighteousness of the nation and of the times lent to their being poor. And the Lord knew that that would always be the case. Jesus said a similar thing when he was here on earth. What did he say? I'm not always going to be here, but who's always going to be here? The poor. Because men are unrighteous. And ultimately, in the overall scheme of things, when we are in heaven and everything is perfect, there will be no poor. And there will be no borrowing and no lending. But as we live on an earth that is tainted, there is poor. And we will see both borrowing and lending without those who borrow or lend in and of themselves being sinful. Because sometimes people, they look right past that concept and they miss it. Yes, there is. Ultimately, any kind of borrowing and lending, any kind of need is what? A result of a sinful world. But that is the world in which we currently live. So we live within it oftentimes as what? The poor. And in fact, as we see in the New Testament, we will find that it is oftentimes our lot to be the poor, to have little and to be on the opposite end of the lending where we are actually borrowing. So although we see that ultimately it would be the goal of the Lord that there would never be any need, never any need to lend or to borrow, but as we live in a world that remains fallen, as Israel is a representative of, those kinds of principles remain the truth for where we live today. Now, the Old Testament has more to say, okay? But it does simply say that underneath Israel's economy, certainly, and in a fallen world, borrowing and lending are things that the Lord oversees, gives special rules and regulations for, but they in and of themselves are not sinful. Now, there's a second Old Testament principle. Debt incurs the responsibility to repay. Now, this is very important because the Lord does not take this lightly. It is not like, okay, and notice even already all the restrictions that he's put on debt and lending and borrowing. He takes it very seriously. Now, we in our world don't do that. We want to extend some of these principles and say, look, I can just do whatever I want with my debt. I can just, you know, the Bible gives me ability to do that. It doesn't. And very clearly, whenever there is debt, we incur the responsibility to repay fully. Proverbs 22:7, turn there. Proverbs 22:7. And in Proverbs, we are moving into the realm of wisdom, of how we apply biblical principles in every area, and specifically how we would apply biblical principles in the area of debt. Because you may also notice that in the Deuteronomy passage, was there any mention really of commercial debt, commercial transactions? There weren't. We're speaking of those who had nothing, who needed something, and that lending was acceptable to give to them. But there really is not a mention of commercial issues so much. Those were generally regulated under the commands to be righteous, pure, holy, to have integrity, to not cheat. But here we have very clearly wisdom applied to this idea of debt in Proverbs 22:7. And here, Solomon says this about debt. He says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. Now, what is that actually saying? There are many who have taken that verse to say, it is therefore wrong to borrow. Now, I want you to look at the verse carefully. It says the rich rules over the poor. Is that generally true? Certainly it is. One who has more money generally dictates to those who have little. And certainly we find that in our own society today. Unfortunately, we often find ourselves on the poor side of that, with the rich kind of dictating in many ways how society goes. That's a general truth. But are the poor ungodly? Be careful here, because we have parallelism going on in mention here in Proverbs. Okay, it is not wrong or sinful to be poor, although it is true that when you are, ultimately you end up, the rich are dictating many times. Either Christian rich, unchristian rich, doesn't matter. Now you see secondarily in this principle, though, that the borrower becomes the lender's what? Slave. Why? Because he has an obligation. But it does not indicate from these verses that that in and of itself is sinful. It means that there is an obligation. That's the way slave is being used. Slavery was rampant, not simply for because it was sin, but because that was much of the way that society transacted its business. But it says you must understand that if you go into debt, if you do borrow, then you have an absolute responsibility to repay. You are, in that sense, a slave. You cannot say, I won't pay that. I don't want to do that. Yeah, I know that you lent that to me, but I want you just to get rid of that obligation that I have. Very clear, wisdom being involved here. And the writer of Proverbs saying you need to be careful. And you need to understand that this is generally how these things go. Psalm 37:21, kind of looking at this from a little different angle. It says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. Now it says, the wicked borrows and does not pay back. What is it that makes him wicked? He does not pay back. It's not simply that he borrows, because then you see that the righteous does what? He is gracious and lends. Now, is he truly righteous if he lends, and the one who is borrowing from him, that makes him wicked? It's not righteous. If by any act of lending or any act of borrowing, he would put that borrower into an unrighteous and wicked state. Again, we're talking general principles here. God blesses the righteous. It is very often they who are able and put in the position to be the ones who are lending. But I also want you to know and understand the idea of an Old Testament economy that was tied to what? Because it was a nation tied to a land and tied to the business of being a nation, that prosperity most often came how? In physical terms. And so when there was blessing, the Lord said, I'll bless you by giving you more land. I'll bless you by giving you houses and riches. That was a demonstration to Israel of their blessing of God, because they were tied as a nation to that land. As we move into the Old Testament, you have a shifting of that principle. Ultimately working, because we aren't tied to a physical kingdom here. What are we tied to? A spiritual one. And so those blessings are generally then moved into the realm of the spiritual, that we have power and strength to obey and to honor God. Because not totally, because again, these are general principles that are true, and one who is righteous very often benefits physically from that righteousness. But you guys understand that. So as we deal with lending and borrowing, Old Testament and New, we are talking two separate economies. We're talking Israel as an Old Testament kingdom, and the church as indeed, truly a spiritual kingdom living here on this earth. So these Old Testament principles, this does generally apply. If the wicked borrows, or if one borrows and doesn't pay back, he becomes wicked. The righteous is gracious, and he gives and lends when it is necessary. He is one who enables others to borrow from him. Now, thirdly, speaking of debt, is that in this whole idea of debt, there are also issues of pledges that someone would make or would go into debt, and then he would make a pledge that he would pay that back. Oftentimes, that was because there was no interest charged to brothers. And so what would be asked for would be a pledge from them to say, hey, you're going to pay this back, aren't you? And the Bible regulates those things as well. It doesn't call that sinful to ask for a pledge in return for the repayment, or as collateral, as it were, to ensure that the repayment would be made. And so under pledges, we see that when a loan was made, it was acceptable to take an item in pledge. However, there were some very specific rules concerning what you could take. Deuteronomy 24:10, and this is just one passage that's representative. Deuteronomy 24:10 says, when you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, again, implying that this did go on, was acceptable in God's economy in the Old Testament, you shall not enter his house nor take his pledge. You shall remain outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. What does that mean? It means that when you ask someone, or when someone asks you for a loan, you say, fine, I'd like to come to your house. And I want to see what you have in there to determine, one, if I'm going to give you this loan, if I think you're worthy of it, I think is implied here. But also, I'm going to take the most valuable thing I can find and cart it out to make sure you pay me back. Wrong heart in the giving. We are to give generously. And ultimately, we'll see in the New Testament, this is expanded to not even worried about getting anything back, although it's not illegal or wrong to do so. So they weren't allowed to go in and pick what they wanted. They were allowed, they waited outside while that person went in and then gave them something in pledge. By the way, if it was a cloak, something they needed to stay warm, that pledge was not allowed to be kept beyond that day. They had to take it back and say, you can have this tonight. If it was a millstone, that which they used to grind their grain and which was their basis of survival, they weren't allowed to take that in pledge. You couldn't take something that was directly tied to someone else's ability to live and to produce. So very interesting that pledges were also accepted and there are very specific rules applied to them so that the heart of the giver would be correct, the lender would be proper. Now also there's an issue of surety, which I just want to mention because it is important. Essentially what surety is putting up your collateral or your money, your wealth, to guarantee that someone else would pay back their loan, co-signing, as it were. All right? And the Bible has some very specific things to say about surety or putting up your collateral for someone else. In Proverbs 6:1, go ahead and turn there since we're in Proverbs still. Proverbs 6:1. It says, my son, if you have become surety for your stranger, for a stranger, have given a pledge for a stranger. So that's like, again, you pledging your millstone for someone else's debt, if you were allowed to do that. It says, if you have done that, if you've been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth. That doesn't switch. That's in the same context. So you have spoken to him and given a promise. I will pledge for you. I will be surety for you. It says, do this, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor. What does that mean? His actions are going to determine what happens to you. If he doesn't repay, you are going to have to do it. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. It says, get out of that as fast as you can. Now, is that an ultimate prohibition against any kind of co-signing? I don't believe so. There are some other verses that speak, again, of being careful with this. And if you do it with a stranger, someone you do not know, you are foolish. And you will, the vast amount of time, end up paying for that. Because if someone who you do not know comes to you, or someone who you do not know well, comes to you to ask for you to be surety for them, what does that mean? It means that the people that know them won't do it. So you'd better not. Okay, I just would encourage you there. Does it mean you could never co-sign for a son or a daughter or help them with something? I don't believe it means that. I still think it means you should be careful. And you need to be careful. I don't think it's an absolute prohibition. But nonetheless, certainly for a stranger to do so is foolishness. Foolishness. So again, we see carefully managed, carefully given principles of owing and lending found in the Old Testament. Now, New Testament. Let's see what the New Testament has to say. How much different is it? I believe we will also find, or I did find in my own study, that debt, as it is not prohibited in the Old Testament, is not prohibited in the New either. In fact, it also mentions people who give and people who lend and says what they should be like. So in the New Testament, number one, there would be debt is not prohibited. Matthew 5:42 says this, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have both giving and borrowing. Now, in the New Testament, what is then presented, not as clearly presented in the Old Testament, but again, the principle was still there. But in the New Testament, what you have presented is that any kind of giving or lending, ultimately, the heart remains the same. Because I might just give it to you to say, look, this is yours. No obligation. Or I might give it to you in a loan, but in my heart, I am willing to not receive anything back. Everything ultimately is giving, and it is up to the person who wants to give it as to whether they will require something in return or not, but they do not do so on the basis of what they will get in return. They are willing to lend and receive nothing back. And they are willing to lend to those whom they are pretty sure they will receive. In fact, they're commanded to lend to those who they don't think they'll get anything back from. So it says here, don't turn away someone who wants to borrow. Again, if debt in and of itself is sinful, for you to come to me and ask to borrow, I would have to say, if I lent to you, you're in sin. I cannot do so. And yet the Bible commands me that I cannot do that. I can either give or lend. And the Bible says that I must do so generously. Secondly, underneath this, if you're just writing it underneath, don't lend only to those who can repay. Luke 6:34, if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that from you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back from them the same amount. So saying, look, if someone comes and asks you for a loan, ultimately, right, I'm not trying to determine that, well, do I think I'll get everything back from them? I view what I give them ultimately as the Lord's, right? And I let it go. Doesn't mean that I cannot require back from them some kind of payment. The Bible does not prohibit that. It simply means that if I get nothing back, do I take them to court? No, not if it's a brother or sister in Christ particularly. I let it go. Again, there's more involved here. We're trying to get an overview. But I think clearly stated in Scripture that it is acceptable to lend. But again, what if you are the one needing to borrow who is reading these verses? You need to understand that both of those people are addressed in the New Testament. Not only the one who is to give, but also because it talks about brothers and being those whom you know and love, certainly others in the body of Christ. So we see that lending is not prohibited, or lending is actually encouraged. Therefore, going into debt, that is being a borrower, in and of itself is not condemned. Now, interestingly enough, we see a second obligation in the New Testament, very similar to one that we saw in the Old Testament, which is that receiving or borrowing or going into debt means an absolute obligation to repay. So let's look at Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Well, Paul begins this, and again, all of this is practical application from the gospel. All right, so it's easy for us to want to think, well, Chris, what are you talking about, you know, lending and borrowing and being a debtor for, you know, that's kind of boring stuff. We want to hear the gospel. I'm giving you the gospel this morning. Your ability to respond and to do these things properly is directly related to the gospel and your understanding of Christ. And Paul applies these things directly from the depths of what he has talked about, justification, sanctification, glorification, and then he applies them to the real world. And one of the primary ways in which he applies them, after in chapter 12 saying, give of yourself in your worship every aspect of you, he says in verse 13, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. So we now are subject in our civil relationships to one another to whom? The governing authorities. We no longer live in a theocracy. Where, you know, the civil laws, we say, well, I'm responsible to God. I don't respond to my civil authority. No. A practical aspect of the gospel is that now with Christ coming to live inside of your heart and not living in the nation of Israel, you are to respond to your governing authorities that God has placed over you. And in one of those, and there's many areas, but one of those areas is a matter of what? Giving, receiving, borrowing, all of those things. All right, so we look down, we could talk more about those that don't do that, very stern commend to them that if they don't do that, they're actually bringing judgment upon themselves because they're rejecting God's authority. But then in verse 7, and actually we'll do in verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, or really if you want to read that in light of verse 8, which we're about to read, render to all what you owe them. Same word as we will find used. It's the actual, it's the noun form of the verb used in verse 8. But it says, render to all what is due them or what you owe them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are some who have looked at this verse and said, here is the absolute prohibition in the New Testament to borrowing or to going into debt. Now, again, I would say you would have to contrast that, even just on the surface as you look at that, you'd have to contrast that with the commands to give and to lend and say, wait a minute, what do we have here, a contradiction? I think certainly not, because I don't believe this is an absolute prohibition. But I do take this seriously. Men like Hudson Taylor, men like Charles Spurgeon found in this verse that prohibition. So it's not up to me to simply say, oh, that's nothing. But we need to look at it and see if that is actually the case. All right, first, this word owe. All right, again, I mentioned to you that it's used in verse 7, render to all what is due. That's the word owe, that which is due to someone else, an obligation that you have to them. Same word as in verse 8, where it says, pay back or owe nothing. Do not have an obligation. All right, so in verse 7, what does it mean? render to all what is due them. It says, look, you have certain things that you are in obligation to pay to other people. And when the time comes to pay them, what are you to do? Pay them. Tax to whom tax. He uses both a physical principle and a spiritual. Tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And then it says, owe nothing. Clearly, I'm convinced verse 8, a reiteration of the principle in verse 7. And what I want to say is this, if it means that you can never owe anyone anything, then what you're going to have to do if you're going to follow verse 7 and verse 8 is pay to the government enough money that you never owe them taxes again. That's going to be a little difficult because they're coming after you every year. All right? You're going to have to pay your customs anywhere you would go, and that was just as you move from place to place, you had to pay a certain amount for those things that you took with you as you travel. Economically, you're going to have to pay enough money up front the first time you do that to pay every time. If you take this as an absolute prohibition to ever owing anyone anything, you will owe on a regular basis. And as you owe on a regular basis, you must pay. Now, I do also want you to notice that the specific idea of having to pay for something that you don't have the money for is not even mentioned really here. Because a tax is something that presumably you have money for. Custom that you have money. So it's not even specifically addressed. But I think the principle applies, particularly when you apply it to the other principles, both new and old, speaking of the necessity to lend generously and to give generously. It's speaking of when you do that. I think this corresponds to the Proverbs 22 passage, which says, when you do it, you got to pay. And when it comes due, you pay it. Period. You have no choice to do that. Now, in verse 8, additionally, I think it's very clear that he's transitioning then from a physical principle, which is real, and the idea of owing, to a spiritual one, where he says, look, you know, the idea of the physical, again, that physical being a representation of your heart, he's saying, look, there's a bigger spiritual principle involved here. There's only one thing ultimately that you owe to anyone, and that is acceptable, and that is love. You always have that debt to pay, and so that is acceptable always for you never to be able to pay that off, because you can't. That's what he's saying. That's the one debt that you can never pay when it is due, because you couldn't ever give enough. There's only one person who loved totally and perfectly, and who is that? Jesus. Our love is a reflection of his, but it's never perfect as his, so we always have that obligation. All right, so again, I don't want to dismiss that. I don't think when someone looks at that and says, well, I think I shouldn't have any debt at all, that you say, oh, come on, how can you believe that? Take it seriously. But I think if you look at the passage carefully, you cannot find a prohibition for any sort of debt found there. So we pay our obligations when it is due. So owe nothing cannot mean to have no obligations of payment to anyone, because verse 7, it just said you need to pay them when they come due. And owing nothing indicates that all financial obligations must be paid when due. And then thirdly, owing nothing is ultimately a spiritual principle. Again, not in its ultimate depth, a financial one, as we move then into the rest of our obligation to love one another. Now, that's a quick survey of that. But I think it's important for us as we try to deal with how we're going to wrestle through this issue. Then lastly, there's just a few miscellaneous examples. I won't take the time to read them to you. But in order to kind of talk about everything, to mention it to you, as you see in the New Testament, you need to think about it. There's the parable of the debtors in Matthew 18. You might remember that one. Where oftentimes this idea of being a debtor is, again, tied to spiritual things. We won't go and study that in detail, but you remember that there was one slave with a debt to the master that was so great he could never repay it. And what did the master do? He graciously granted that servant freedom from his debt. And then that servant, having been granted that freedom, went to a servant underneath him who owed him something, a very small amount. And when he wouldn't repay it, he demanded of him and threw him into prison. So debt being used to demonstrate the graciousness of God and how good that he is. But again, not prohibition in and of itself against being in debt. And then, very interesting, in Philemon 18, Paul, speaking to Philemon about Onesimus, who was Philemon's slave who had run away, says to him, if Onesimus has any debts, give them to me. Very interesting. He says, uses the word in Philemon 18, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, by the way, the same word as we saw in Romans 13:8, but if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I'll come underneath that debt. Very interesting. That the Apostle Paul would have a willingness to enter into debt for someone else in order to pay that debt, demonstrating his graciousness, obligating himself on Philemon's behalf because of his own graciousness. So again, as we put all those principles together, I think we see clearly that debt is not prohibited But I think we also see clearly the absolute requirement to repay, and that lending and borrowing is always comes underneath what? The grace of God, and always comes underneath a heart that is willing to give without getting anything back in return. So all of that combined together, I think, tells us first and foremost that when we come to this issue of debt, particularly when it comes to some idea of commercial debt, as we have been considering possibly with a building or other things, or when you consider purchasing a house or other things, that you're not going to be able to look necessarily at the Word of God and say, okay, here's the one principle that says I can get a house, I can't get a house, I can get a church, a loan for our church, I can't. You're going to have to combine these things that we've said with wisdom and prudence to then say what would be the best course, trying to determine that which is biblically prudent and wise and that which is foolish. Because again, commercial debt itself, that whole idea, is really not even ultimately spoken to in hardly any way in Scripture itself. So with that overview, I think the demonstration there again, seeking to show that in Scripture, debt itself is not sinful. I think we will certainly see and can apply that there are types of debt that are. And now I want to make some personal application. And here I want to be very careful. I've given you the biblical principles. And what I am convinced is the best interpretation of those, you need to take that and search the Scriptures yourself. Now I am stepping into the realm of what I would consider to be personal application, prudence, and wisdom. So these things I am giving you are not absolute biblical principles, and you need to take them and apply the Word of God and wisdom to them. I don't do that very often from the pulpit. I'm going to take the time to do that this morning because I think it's important for us in this area of debt to try to get practical with it. So please, do you understand the difference there? Now we are beginning to move into things that you are going to sift through your mind and go, it's not an absolute biblical prohibition or command to do this. This appears to be the best application of wisdom to this area of debt. So here is how I would do that. One, and by the way, I would say if any debt is sin, then we don't undertake it for any reason, no matter what. Okay, if that is the case, doesn't matter what kind of debt, home debt, car debt, debt to buy your new, baseball cards that you like to, well, anything. But if that is not the case, then we need to look at each kind of debt that we would go into and say, is it profitable, prudent, wise? One, obviously, and the most important thing, no covetous, greedy debt. You're not ever allowed to make a covetous or greedy purchase. Certainly to go into debt to add on to that, the whole idea of interest and those sorts of things is foolish in the extreme. And what does that cover? Probably excluding your home, 90% of your debt and my debt. Again, excluding your home. Oftentimes we go into debt because we think that we have to have things. And by the way, I mean things that sometimes we think are absolutely necessary that we don't really have to have. But because we want to keep up with our neighbor, because we want to look good, because we have an image to uphold, we say we make it a need, and so we go into debt to get it. Because that's not biblically wise, prudent, or acceptable, because no covetous, greedy expenditure is. And you can refer back to the lessons that we gave on the love of money and wealth and covetousness and greed, which maybe you need to do. Secondly, no unsecured debt. No unsecured debt. And I would take that to be unsecured means I don't have the money now, but I'm sure I'll have it when the payment comes due. God will provide. I have faith that he will enable me to go into this debt and pay it off. Don't do it. An unsecured debt, which says I could, if all of this came due tomorrow, I couldn't pay it with either the value that it has in and of itself or with money that I have. I would say that that would be foolish. Additionally, this means that the item cannot be sold at the same price for which it was purchased or higher. That would be an unsecured debt. So I buy something, I couldn't sell it back and get what I put into it out of it. Unsecured debt. Three, no depreciating debt. Or I would say, here is where you need to be most careful as you begin to move into the realm of something that might be acceptable. Going into debt for items that lose value seems foolish at best. Now, the difficulty here is what? Car debt. Very difficult, because you're like, the moment I buy that car and drive it off the lot, I just lost $3,000. It depreciated. I can't sell it back. Right, so there, again, that's why I'm referring this both to your conscience, to wisdom and prudence and what you have. I don't think there's a biblical prohibition for ever getting a car loan. I just think that most often it's going to end up being difficult for you. So be careful. I would say most often it would be best to see if there are other ways to save and to wait to purchase the car that you need. But again, these are conscience issues. I would just say you need to be very careful. 4, no usurious debt. Very important. Now, it is manifestly in Scripture a sin to charge people a kind of debt that drives them towards bankruptcy. That is sin. For you to come underneath that debt, I think borders very close on that. For you to come underneath the kind of interest that is going to drive you, if you had to continue to pay it and your family into bankruptcy, I think that you're going to have to be very careful. And I would say ultimately that is foolish for you to do that. Not only that you shouldn't charge it, but that you should place yourself under it. And I would say that the vast majority of credit cards, anytime you are paying the full credit card interest rate, you are under usurious debt. It's going to kill you. It's going to take you under. And it has been shown that over and over and over. I would say, fifth, again, as a wisdom principle, no total debt. No total debt. Even the world recognizes the danger and impulsiveness of funding an item exclusively through debt. There should be the responsibility of saving money, being patient. Now, that's going to be next week as we look at the ants and we talk about saving. How does this relate to my retirement? How does this relate to insurance? Because we're going to go to some of those places. But the bottom line is, we are required and asked of God to save. And when I walked into the bank to get a loan when I was 23 years old and I needed to, I felt for sure that I had to have this another car. It certainly wasn't new, but I had to have another one. And I said, I need $3,000. And the lady asked me, well, how much does the car cost? $3,000. She said, no, you need to save. This is an ungodly lady telling me, I'd been a believer for 20 years at the time, not 20 years, for 13 years at the time. She said, you need to save some money. I was like, I kind of slunk out of there. She was right. I need to get this, and I didn't want to take the time to save up because I wanted it then. So some things to think about, not total debt. And then there's a final area here. Debt is an investment. And I would say that there is an area in which I think both by conscience and by prudence that you could go. Moving into debt with something that will increase in value and that you could get your money back on. Now, I know what you're thinking. I buy a house, all right, so it's appreciating. What if the economy tanks? Right? There is nothing that is sure. And I agree with that. But I would say under the general working of things and how they step forward, that purchasing something that increases in value and enables you to really be making money on it is something that could be, under conscience and wisdom, something that would be an acceptable form of debt. Again, you guys take these to the word. You take them. But I feel, from my study of Scripture, and we as the elders feel, that that is an acceptable form of investment. I'll just give you one example. Let's say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to rent. I'm going to choose. I'm not going to pay that out. Now, when you are renting, what are you doing? Paying someone else's mortgage. That's what you're doing. You are paying for someone what they need to pay back the bank for what they have purchased. Now, they may own it. They may have owned it over time. But most often, that is what you are doing. And you are paying at a rate that does what? Is essentially applicable to what you would pay if you were had an interest rate of 6 or 7% or whatever. So you spend 30 years doing that, saying, look, I'm not going to go into debt because I'm going to have to pay triple the top price for my house if I do that. Well, at the end of 30 years, you have ultimately still paid triple the amount for any house that you would have bought, and you have nothing. Now, again, there are other principles, other things involved. That's a simplified example. And there are ways to get around and to work house debt down. I am not giving you carte blanche to go out and plunk down, you know, for your 30-year loan at 13% to buy your dream home. Wisdom applies to all of these things. But I think debt as an investment is something certainly that at least can be biblically wise. And I would say this whole idea then of risk, what about risk? Does God ever allow us to do something for which we are not certain that tomorrow the money will be there? I would say certainly in a positive way that is allowed in Scripture when we consider investing. In the parable of the talents, where the master gives the money. And yes, I know it's a spiritual example, but again, with a wealth-based, you know, human example, that when the master came back, he said, why didn't you at least invest it? Put it in the bank so that it would make some money for me. What were you thinking? And so I think that idea of risk is not unbiblical based on the way things normally and under regular societal conditions go. Now, I know that some of you disagree with me here. Well, maybe nobody does, but I would assume that there are some that do. But again, what I would take you, those lie in the realm of conscience and wisdom. I'm not giving you a biblical, absolute biblical command to do those things, nor prohibition against them. I think wisdom applies there. And as we have sought, both myself, we as elders, and others, we feel like that is the best advice that we can give in this area. So what are some practical ways then to avoid debt? Some practical ways. I believe I had some of these out for you. Would you repent of a covetous mentality that you must have whatever new that comes along and you must look like others and you must have things to please yourself? Would you, at least the vast majority of the credit cards that you have, would you cut them up? Well, pay them off. Cut them up and then pay them off so you can't put any more on it. Would you do that? The vast majority of those that you have are going to cause you trouble. Do I say, biblically speaking, you can never have a credit card? I don't. I have one. But I have even found that with that, I can get in trouble. And would you please be careful of all of those things that say, look, pay all of this stuff on credit card and you can get a plane ticket. Now again, there are people that have used that, very disciplined, very wise people, and they're flying all over the place, and I envy them. But you make a mistake one time, and the bank has you. Okay, just remember that. Be careful. Again, it's not absolute prohibition. Again, we're speaking of what might be wise. Be careful of that. Because, guys, why do they do it? They're not stupid. They're not giving you something for nothing. Your plane ticket ultimately is on the backs of those who weren't as disciplined as you. I'm not saying that is in and of itself wrong, but that is how you're getting it. Because not everybody was as disciplined as you if you never have to pay. Prepare a realistic budget and adjust it monthly. We'll talk about that next week. Sell stuff. Not just your yard sale stuff. Sell something significant so that you might be able to get out of the debt that you're in. Maybe sell your house. Working down, most likely purchasing another one, and using that equity to pay off your debts. Again, I'm not Dave Ramsey. I just simply am saying these are some things that I think could be helpful. Save for things. Okay, save for things rather than buying them. And, you know, I'm going to take just another moment here. When I was early on in youth ministry, I just moved to a new job. I was also part of an organization that required me to do some writing. I was writing a manual, and my computer died when I moved. There I was, supposed to, I had this obligation to write a particular piece of the manual, and all of it was on my computer, and we didn't have a typewriter, and so I thought, well, I have to have another computer in order to do this. And so I looked around, had no options, I had no money, so I thought, well, the best thing to do is go out. I have to have it right now. In my mind, I've got to have it because I have this obligation. So I made it a need, and I went to Sears and I bought it at like 18%. Yeah, and I paid for about 7 years on that crazy computer. That was foolishness. I forced something that was not a need. Could I have gone to someone's house and used their computer? Could I have bought a typewriter if I needed to and sent the manuscript? I could have, but I made it a need, and I blew it. And by the way, that was over my lovely wife's very good advice, because women are usually, in the bigger areas at least, better at this than men. Men buy impulsively really big things. It's not that women don't do that. They tend to buy impulsively smaller things. Downsize, that's part of the sell stuff. Downsize if it's wise. Don't just downsize to downsize. I'm more spiritual if I downsize. It's wise. It's what you need to do. Reduce your standard of living. There are those who choose to say, I'm going to stay at this standard, and as I make more money, I'm just going to give it. Would you consider that? I know there's some of you who do. Never impulse purchase. Always walk out of the store and talk to your wife. Always. If the answer must be now, always say no. Again, the always is a bit strong. But you guys, I've made more mistakes in my life from the pressure of the sale. And never buy anything over the phone, please. Never. Again, I'm telling you, this is in the realm of wisdom and what I would consider to be advice. And then 9, and maybe most importantly, give more. Give more. Now, put away your money to reducing debt. Do that. But don't say, well, I'm not going to give until I get out of debt. You're going to be a long time getting out of debt because God honors those who give. Give and get out of debt. Do both. Step your way towards those goals so that the Lord will be honored and pleased and so that you may give more to him and honor people more. Now, this whole idea of church debt, I think I've set the basics, the groundwork. We're going to talk about that more tonight at the members' meeting, so I'm not going to go there. You know, you can mull over some of these things as you come to the meeting tonight. We are going to talk and we are going to vote on the line or the thing that we have determined that would be best as elders, which is that we begin our project with trying to get amount of money, about $20,000 before we start, and stepping forward in the project, beginning with it, and then trying to finish it in a year if possible, taking out a business loan, which we'll talk about more tonight if we feel that is necessary. But ultimately, seeking to pay it off as it goes without having to take that out. So that's kind of our idea where we're stepping. We'll vote on that tonight. So if you're wrestling through this, wrestle all afternoon. And if you have questions on it, here's what we would ask you to do. You may discuss it in open forum if you choose, but I don't feel like that's the most responsible way to do it. If you have a doubt or feeling, well, I would vote no on that, you need to give one of us a call, one of the elders. So we may talk about that and discuss it and see what we can do, rather than raising in public debate what I would consider most likely to be something divisive. If it's you and you really think that we shouldn't do this, you need to call. Talk to us, and we'll see what we can do. All right, guys, let's just finish this out by saying this. As I refer back to Luke chapter 16, where it says, count the cost, that is a spiritual principle. It is talking about discipleship. But I would just simply say this, in every area of your life, in this area of debt that we've talked about tonight, do that so that you might learn how to become a disciple. Because if you don't learn how to count the cost with your debt, you can't count the cost with your life. Let's pray.